Parashas Emor Tavshin Samach Tes. So, we are going to be discussing the Karban Shtei HaLechem, which is brought on Shavuos, the two loaves of bread brought as an offering on Shavuos. Just want to point out an interesting fact, as the only time that chametz is brought on the Mizbeach in the Beit HaMikdash is this Karban Shtei HaLechem. We will be going into all kinds of philosophical ideas about the symbolism, really, of the Shtei HaLechem, what Shtei HaLechem is meant to remind us of, to teach us about the importance of sanctifying on the Mizbeach the Shtei HaLechem. We're going to be working with, firstly, an idea from Rav Moshe Shapiro regarding the relationship between man and Chita and Shavuos and Shtei HaLechem. And then we are going to go back into ideas based, really expressed by the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim, again in Hilchos Tshuva, ideas that will develop more fully what we've been speaking about. Ideas that again take us back to the sin of Eitz Hadas. More layers, we have more layers to unearth about that first sin and its ramifications. We spoke last week about the way man operates, the three brains, and we're going to work now with developing more ideas regarding the highest level of man, the tzura, man's das, and so hopefully this will fully more, you know, flesh out, give us more perspective on these same ideas. Now, what we're starting with is in Emor, the mitzvah, which is found in Perek Chaf Gimel, Pasuk Yizayim, after we count the Omer for the 49 days until the 50th day, then we bring a Mincha Chadasha, brand new offering. Pasuk Yizayim, Mimosh Vasechem Taviu Lechem Tenufa Shtayim, two loaves of bread which will be waved, consecrated, and from that point on, after we bring the lechem, along with its associated karbanos, we are permitted to bring bikurim. And by the way, just as an aside, not really part of the main body of what we're going to be speaking about, this bikurim season begins with Shavuos, with the offering of the loaves of bread, which come from chita wheat. And from Shavuos until Sukkot, people were able to bring the first fruits that ripened in their fields. The mitzvah of bringing bikurim began. It took pretty much the whole summer season, and it was a very festive season. And if we were living in the time of the Beit HaMikdash when we would have to bring bikurim from our first fruits, we would be very caught up in all of the hoopla that went along with bringing bikurim. Because what would happen was that towns and villages would have specific dates that they would journey as a group to Yerushalayim with their bikurim, and from all over the country, groups from various towns would make their way to Yerushalayim. And so the roads of the country were continuously filled with these parades, really, of people coming with the bikurim. And people would decorate their baskets and decorate their animals that would be carrying their baskets with all kinds. I mean, it was probably somewhat of a competition, you know, all kinds of imaginative and ways. And they would try to make their gift as beautiful as possible. And as they would travel through Eretz Yisrael, the other larger towns or villages along the way would know who was coming when and would come out to greet them with bands and, you know, and welcoming committees and music and dance. And as they would travel, it would be like the whole country caught up in this. And as they'd get closer to Yerushalayim, they would be accompanied by other groups that they were, you know, that were coming along with them from other parts of the land. They would all join together. And then when they would got outside the gates of Yerushalayim, they would announce their imminent arrival, and a whole delegation would be sent to welcome them in, and they'd take their baskets off their donkeys or off whatever animals were carrying them and carry them themselves. Even the king would carry the basket himself, and there'd be music and dancing welcoming them to the Beis HaMikdash, a whole big ceremony. This was what people were involved with in the summer. So that's all lost and missing, unfortunately, from our lives. But this begins with Rosh Hashanah, with Shavuos. Now, regarding the Shtei Halechem, okay, on Shavuos. So the question is, why do you bring two loaves of bread as a Shavuos offering? What is the significance of bread on Shavuos? So, this is now from, my Shapiro brings this down. So the Gemara in Megillah basically says that, without going into how it gets to this conclusion, it says that Atzeres, Shavuos, which is called Atzeres, is the Rosh Hashanah of the Peiros HaIlan. Shavuos is the day that the Peiros HaIlan, in a sense, are looked at by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, are judged. The fruits of the trees, Peiros HaIlan. Fruits of the trees are judged on Rosh Hashanah, and that's why you start bringing Bikurim from your fruits on Rosh Hashanah, which is Shavuos. On this particular Rosh Hashanah, the fruits of the trees are judged or looked at or evaluated. From that point on, you start bringing them to the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why you bring two loaves of bread as a carbon. So that sounds nice, except we have a problem. Bread is not a fruit. Chita is not a fruit. A fruit comes from a tree. And a tree, we know, is not the same thing. It's a perennial. Okay, it stays each year, the trunk remains and the branches remain, and okay, the leaves fall off and the fruits fall off, and then the next year the fruits are produced. But the difference between a tree and any other type of vegetable is that the whole plant of any other vegetable pretty much dies completely. There is no everlasting trunk that is still there to produce new fruits the next year. That's the difference between a fruit and a vegetable, or the grains, which are more in the category of the vegetables. In fact, if you cut a chita, you don't make it into bread. It's a hadama. It's a hadama. So we understand that Shavuos is the Rosh Hashanah of the fruits, and you start bringing bikurim, and that's the beginning of the harvesting of that. But where do we get the association between chita and fruit? So the Rashi in this Gemara and Rosh Hashanah and Daf Tes Zayin says that, number one, after establishing that this is the beginning, Bikurei Ketzir Chitim is the pasuk, the Bikurim, the first of the Ketzir, of the harvesting of the Chitim, starts now. He also brings down another idea, because he has the same question. He brings down that the fact is that the tree that Adam HaRishon ate she'achal Adam HaRishon chita haisa. So now we're getting a whole nother association. So Shtei Alechem have something to do with the tree that Adam ate from, which has something to do with Kabbalah Satorah, which has something to do with bringing Shtei Alechem on the Mizbeach now. So, careful. First of all, it doesn't say it's the Eitz Hadas. It says that Adam ate from a tree which was a chita. That's the first thing. The tree that Adam ate from was a chita. That's what Rashi says, right? He brings it down from another source in the Gemara. Eitz she'achal Adam harishon chita haisa. So before talking about which tree, the fact is that the Gemara says that chita was a tree. That's the first thing. That it was originally a tree. Wheat was a tree, which means to say, it says what kind of tree? So it says it was like the Arzei Halavanon that dropped their seeds on the ground and produced more. The point is that what this Gemara is saying, and the Gemara never writes in essay form. We've learned that so many times. It doesn't say, from here we learn, da-da-da. It writes in riddle form, little snippets, and we have to figure it out. And that's what all the other millions of Sfarim are for. So, and that's what keeps the Torah oral, necessarily transmitted by mouth from person to person with its explanation. That's what keeps it ours. And it would be, it's too big. If the Gemara is huge enough without everything, without full lengthy explanations. But this is the style of the Gemara. So Rashi brings down that says the eitz that Adam ate from was a chita. So originally chita, therefore, was an eitz. Let's talk about that for a minute. What that means is that wheat, which is, as we know, considered the staff of life, man's principal food, was not something that died every year. It was something that lived from year to year. It produced its kernels, but the keren, the actual trunk of the tree, didn't die. It produced wheat kernels, it produced the grain, but it had a trunk that existed from year to year. It was like in the category of a tree. Now, that makes a lot of sense, because we know that before the sin, It's interesting. If man's food was constant and eternal, so to speak, and always maintained its trunk and just produced peiros, in other words, kernels, grain in its time, but the trunk remained, that is more associated how we think of man also before the sin, because man before the sin, as we all know, was also meant to be eternal. It would produce its fruit, children or other types of contributions to the world, but it itself would not die. Every man itself was meant to be, as we know before the chait, connected to eternal life. We've spoken about it. And from time to time, it would produce, it would contribute. And by the way, isn't that what we say in Perek Aleph of Tehillim? That a person should be ke'etz shatul al palge mayim, like a tree, planted, deeply rooted by springs of water. Asher piryo yitein ve'ito, it will give its fruit in its time. And there are many types of peros, not just biological offspring, but as we said, Rashi in Shema, v'shinantam levanecha, talmidim, elu habanim, intellectual contributions, what you give over, what you leave, right? So it gives off in its time its peros, but it remains standing, it's constant. Man is compared to this type of tree, so it's interesting. Step number two, and we're going to put together, we're going to connect so many dots here that have to be connected. So, man is eternal, originally. Gives off its fruit at the designated time, various types of fruit. There's always a preparation process and then the results. Not everything comes automatically. Man grows. The more man grows, man has what to contribute, what to offer at many different levels. So it gives its fruit off, but it remains eternal. So it makes sense, as Rashi brings down, that the staff of life that sustains man originally before the sin, too, was something eternal also. Was chita, was an eitz. Chita was a tree. Now, what happens? Everything changes. Man is no longer eternal after the sin. Torah warns man, on the day you eat from it most, Tomas, you will definitely die. Doesn't mean, as we've spoken about, you'll die on that day, but you'll be death-bound. You won't be eternal. So then it makes sense that the food of man is also reduced and becomes, like we have today, like wheat is today, something that dies every year and has to be recultivated every single year. It's like a person dies and then their children start up. And those then, one generation to the next. One comes, one goes, the next comes. So chita is changed in nature, and man changed in nature. Now, what does this have to do with Shavuos? So what happens is that Shavuos, it's called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah for the Peros. Why is it called Rosh Hashanah? Well, why is Rosh Hashanah called Rosh Hashanah? On Rosh Hashanah, the day of Brias HaOlam, of Brias HaAdam, the day that man was created, you know that Brias HaOlam is the 25th of Elul, the day that man was created is Rosh Hashanah. It represents God's perfect creation and existence before the sin, before the change. It brings us back to that first moment of perfection. Shavuos also is Rosh Hashanah. It brings us back to man, also in a state of perfection, before he sinned. Why is that? Because it's the day of Kabbalah Satorah. Now, Chazal say, what was the fall of man? Man's becoming, mortal. Is food changing to be something also temporary and that dies and has to be recultivated? What is that because of? It's because of the sin. The way the Chazal speak about the sin, as you've heard this for sure, Zua Mashal HaNachash, the poison injected into man by the Nachash. Now, we started speaking about this last week. The Zuama of the Nachash. The Nachash injected a poison. So many ways to describe what that poison was, and we're going to go back and develop it further. And what happened on the time of the giving of the Torah? Pascha Zuama, that poison that was injected was finally neutralized, eliminated completely from man. So that man, at the moment of Kabbalah Satorah, regains the original state of perfection before the sin. And what was that original state? Total perfection, like a Kadosh Baruch Hu created him, which means man that was eternal, man that was had perfect clarity. Man who was in existence, and therefore the food that man eats at that moment of Kabbalah Satorah has a potential to be restored to its original state of being also eternal, so to, ability to provide eternal life, itself being something eternal. And so you see that the tikkun of man exists for a moment on Shavuos. Man re-enters the higher state through the clarity he gains at the time of Kabbalah Satorah, the understanding of the truth, the desire to be totally connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the clarity of Ein Od Milvado, there's nothing but this, the mountain over their head, which as you all know means total freedom from any other misconceptions, total compulsion because the clarity is so strong. It also means a little loss of Bechira, clearly. It's not the natural, it's not our state of existence, but it existed for a moment. It restored man for a moment to that place. And when we bring the two loaves of bread, chita, on the Mizbeach, on that day, we're really achieving a tikkun of the chita too. It represents the chita being restored to its original state when it was an eitz. And that's why this is the beginning of the time of Bikurim when you bring Peiros HaIlan. The fruits of the tree, starting with chita, was a fruit of a tree that was its natural state, and here it initiates the whole season of this, of the fruits of the trees being brought to Yerushalayim. So it's a moment of tikkun for the bread, for chita. Okay. However, it's the only time chita is brought on the Mizbeach in the Beis HaMikdash, which means to say that it's a moment of tikkun, a moment of recapturing, but our human condition is we don't remain in that moment. The rest of the year, the rest of our life, is back into the real struggle of man who is not existing in the state of perfection, whose food is not in the state of perfection, etc. So now what we do is we see that Chazal start making all kinds of associations between man and a tree, trying to tell us that what we're really supposed to do is bring ourselves slowly but surely back to the state of being the tree and not the vegetable that dies, comes and goes, but being like a tree and attaching ourselves to eternity and regaining some of that quality that we lost. So, for example, we say, Ki ha'adam eitz ha'sadeh. You've heard that man is like the tree of the field. We say, as we said in Tehillim, man should be ke'etz shasul al palge mayim, rooted, you know, rooted by watered springs. Watered springs are clearly a reference to what? Water, Torah, to mayim chayim. It gives off its fruit. What about not just man being associated with the tree, but Torah is associated with the tree? Eitz chayim hi lamacha zikim ba. Now, there was an eitz chayim in the Gan, too. We always talk about Eitz HaDas. We're going to talk about Eitz HaChayim a little bit. There was an Eitz HaChayim in the Gan, and the Torah is called an Eitz HaChayim. What's the bracha we make when we're called up to the Torah? That associates eternal life with being like a tree, being rooted. Chaye Olam, eternal life. Nata, is Natua, is planted within us. Something very interesting. Yitzchak, who was almost completely disassociated, and we've spoken about this, from this world in the Gashmias. Remember after the Akedah, the Torah doesn't ever tell us that he came down from the Akedah, but of course he wasn't killed, so where was he? Later on, when Rivka comes, it says, Vayetze Yitzchak, he comes out years later, and Rashi, and the Medrash says there, where does he come from? Megan Eden. He was in a whole other state. And where does he come? Vayetze Yitzchak lasuach vasadeh. He's praying in the sadeh. And what is suach? Siach. A plant. Like a plant. He's compared to like a growing plant or tree in the field when he's emerging, so to speak, from this state of being almost removed totally from this world in a state of being connecting on an intellectual level, a spiritual level, what we call Gan Eden, living in a completely different realm of life. That's called, he's like a siach hasadeh. He's like, his prayer is like the trees in the field. What is that? So Chazal are totally pointing us in a direction that man is like an eitz, and the Torah is like an eitz, and it's like an eitz achayim, and what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to eat from the eitz achayim. That's what we're supposed to do. A man is supposed to be as connected as he could, that his description as an eitz should, and his ability to derive his sustenance from the eitz achayim should go together. So now let's take this a little further. Chazal say that the Torah Shlema brings us down, which I didn't bring here actually, that a person, there's a medrash that says that a child, my grandfather brings this down in the Tefillah Sefer in Shema, where it says, so the Gemara brings down that a child is not considered to be a bar das, to have any das. It says a child doesn't know to call Abba and Ima until he tastes the taste of Dagon, which is Chita. The Gemara is, a child is not considered like a bar das, they have das. It says his child doesn't know to distinguish between Abba and Ima until it tastes Dagon, Chita. So that the association of eating chita, eating grain, specifically chita, stimulates the das of a person. And by the way, interestingly enough, and we're going to hopefully understand it at the end, the soa, the excrement of a child, is not metame. You can make brachos in front of it, you know, with it in the room. It's not considered repulsive until the child eats chita, wheat, solid, that type of solid food, and then you can't you can't make a bracha in front of it or learn with the smell. So something changes in the person when they start to eat chita, which may gives them das, but that das has a negative effect. It also is masriach. It also is it's repulsive in a way. Something, it's negative and positive. It has das, but now the what it eliminates is not always perfect and has to be removed. So it comes with its, you know, positive and its negative aspect. And this is the Gemara in Brachos. Daf Mem Amad Aleph. Ein hatinok yodas. Ein hatinok yodea likro abba v'ima achi yitom tam dogon. By the way, my grandfather brings down, when it says v'yasafta digonecha v'siroshcha v'yitzorecha, that eating the chita of Eretz Yisrael stimulates the das of a person to a higher degree than the chita of any other land. As a mitzvah to eat from the bread, the wine, and the oil of Eretz Yisrael. Each one offers a different gift. By the way, this is just a tangent. The dagon is das, the chita is das. The oil is enlightenment of the eyes, like yitzhar tzaharayim, light. And the wine is a special spiritual simcha satisfaction. And eating these products of Eretz Yisrael give a person more in these areas in a deeper and more ruchnius way than from any other land. The mitzvah to eat these things in Eretz Yisrael. But in any case, we associate chita with das, no question about it. It stimulates das, and it's meant to, and Chazal are telling us in a thousand ways that the higher intellect of man and chita go together. Now, We began to talk about the idea of man's das, and we're going to go back into it. But first, we're going to introduce another term. This is a term that comes out of an issue, a whole area where the Gemara talks about damages. But Maisha Shapiro uses it in this context. The term is lo mechalia karna. Lo, not mechalia. Mechalia is like from kilyon, from destruction. Lo mechalya, it doesn't exhaust itself, it doesn't disintegrate, it doesn't destroy itself, it's not destroyed. The keren, lo mechalya karna, the keren, which is like the trunk of the tree, is not, in the end, it doesn't eliminate itself. It has to do with, you know, with the value of things that are damaged, if the principle is still there or if it's not still there. But he takes this term, and he just uses it to describe chita in its original state, and he uses it to describe man in man's original state. Lo mechalya karna. That the essence, the eternal life force, does not exhaust itself. It's always in existence. This was the state of man before the chait, and this is not the state of man after the chait. It's ideal man versus real man. Now, which part of man today, okay, which part of man, what makes up man, we're talking about the brain, is the part that is eternal? Well, we know the neshama of man is eternal, not the body. And we know the neshama, and we've spoken about this, is associated with the seichel, with the brain, with the ability to think, abstract thoughts, reasoning, higher judgment, true and false. We talked about the idea that when Hashem says, let's make Adam b'tzalmenu kedmusenu, in our image, the only aspect that's similar to God, Rashi says, is lahavinu lahaskil, to reason and to think. That's the God-like part of man. Remember what we spoke about last week with the brain? Let's review it for just 2 minutes, okay? The brain is composed of three brains, each one governing an entirely different area of life. Literally three different brains made up of different organs, and each brain is built on the one before it. So the most primitive and basic brain, the one that the reptiles share, we said, is called the reptilian brain. What it's called is the cerebellum. And the brain stem, and that's in charge of basically what you need to survive. The whole physical body and its and the messages. When we say the brain gives a message that you're hungry, that's coming from there. Or the brain gives a message that you're in pain, and it's either flight or fight, that's coming from there. If the brain gives a message that you need sleep, or the brain tells the nerves how to conduct messages, how the eye works, how our metabolism works, how the kidneys work, how the liver works, this is all this brain. Controls life itself, the physical aspect of life. It's incomprehensibly complex. We haven't gotten to the bottom of it, and science hasn't gotten to the bottom of it. It's its own brain. And that brain tells you when you're hungry and when you're tired and when you need to protect your space. And it doesn't get involved with right or wrong or good or bad or emotions. It just tells you what you need. Okay? And it forces you, really, in a sense, to supply those needs, or you will die. Okay? Then on top of that, that's the basic brain. We said on top of that, built above it, is the limbic system. The limbic system, which is also called the paleomammalian brain. Mammals have this brain. And it's a higher level of functioning. It has to do, as we said, with
emotions.
If you stimulate this brain, this part of the brain, with electrodes and things, you will produce all kinds of emotions. Emotions that have to do with pleasurable, not pleasurable, appealing or not appealing, and we said, without going back into it, it's online, it's the seat of, when we invest something with emotion, that is the idea of giving purpose, giving meaning, willing to sacrifice, willing to be creative about how to achieve it. That's the next brain. And above it and on top of it all is what we normally see, the gray matter. That's the neocortex, the most developed brain, and that's abstract ideas. That's lahavin ulahaskil, to think and to conceptualize, to think about the future, to think about the other, not the self, and not survival, but the other, long-term goals, things that would necessarily demand that emotions and physical needs are subdued in order to achieve long-term goals, more significant goals, things that are true, things that are right, things that God tells us we must achieve. This all is an active brain, and it deals with abstract reasoning. By the way, in an animal where the cerebral cortex is basically non-functioning, the animal still functions perfectly, still lives perfectly. In a human being, where you tamper with that aspect of the brain, the human being is essentially a vegetable. For example, remember they did lobotomies about 30, 40 years ago? That was what these people were like. They lived physically, but as human beings, they were almost vegetables because they tampered with a tiny spot in the cerebral cortex. So this is the area of higher reasoning. Now, Lahavinu lahaskil, that's the brain, that's the neshama is associated with that, that's the thinking. How does a human being in the end connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Is there a way for a physical, finite being to be connected? We say we have a mitzvah, but dov kabo, cling to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. How in the world is that possible? How does a person connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu so we know there's only one point of connection between a human and God, and that is through the intellect? That's it. That's why there's tefillin shel rosh, and tefillin shel yad is how you express that connection. But the only point of connection between a human being and God is the intellect. All of nevuah, by the way, nevuah, niv, is associated with fruit. Niv sifasayim, what the mouth would express would be new ideas that entered into the person's head through the person's intellect. Things they couldn't have known that were given to them as gifts. Higher and higher levels of nevuah. How did Moshe connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? What does it mean that Moshe didn't eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights? How did he live? So he connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through Das, which in the end has the power, like you see in Moshe Rabbeinu, to completely Das has the power in the end to force the body and to really bring the body along in its service, to the point that the needs of the body in Moshe Rabbeinu were so completely, almost like in a state of hibernation of the body somehow, where the Das was alive and Moshe came down from Har Sinai with all of that information. Moshe connects to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through Das. When we go to the next world, our bodies are gone. But the only thing that lives after us is this aspect, the higher element of person, their Das, what they knew. And I don't just mean book knowledge. What they came to know about the truth, about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, about their purpose in this world, what they came to express of that Das, that's what lives after a person. And we've said this many times. Just like we recognize each other here by physical features, so our Das has its own features. Each one is very individual. What we've come to know, what we've dedicated ourselves to, what we've established as our definite values, and how we've been creative in achieving them, the connection that we made in all those aspects of our three brains, how we drew them all up in one direction and used them all in one direction, that's the person. That is their spiritual features. That is the point of connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the eternal part of the person. So although the person is finite and doesn't live forever anymore, unlike before the sin, at the same time, that aspect of the person, the Das of the person, has the potential to be eternal, to exist forever. And that way the person is the Eitz HaChayim, is the tree of life. Right? The person has the ability to connect to the tree of life. Now, what we have to ask here is a question that's interesting, because the Gemara then says something which throws us off. It says, not just did Adam eat the chita, which was his principal food before the sin, the Eitz HaDas was a chita. Now, some say it was a gefen, and some say it was a fig, right? Estrig. But there is an opinion that the Eitz HaDas itself was chita. Now, what does that mean? Because Hashem told Adam, don't eat from the Eitz HaDas. So what does that mean? If the Eitz HaDas was chita, and chita was perfect before the sin, and don't eat chita, now we're getting confused. So there's something fundamental that my father-in-law, Rav Zalman Wien, pointed out to me, and it bears, I think we've said it here a long time ago, but something that has to be noticed. There's a huge difference, and we're not going to go into all of it, but there's a huge difference between the description of man in Perek Aleph and the description of man in Perek Beis. One thing we know for sure is that in Perek Aleph, he's called Tzelem Elokim, which is ultimate perfection. And in the state of Tzelem Elokim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells him the following, V'yom Elokim in Perek Aleph, Hine nasati lachem eskol esev zorea zera asher al pnei kol ha'aretz. I've given you everything to eat, anything that grows. V'eskol ha'etz asher bo priates zorea zara lachem yiel achla. And every tree is your food. In Perek Aleph, which is man betzelem Elokim, man in the ideal state, man, let's talk about it, man eternal. Man, where the Das is so completely functional and active that Chazal described man as being like the sphere of the sun, perfect clarity and truth. Man is described as seeing from one end of the world to the other, same concept. Man is Tzelem Elokim. There's nothing more perfect, there's nothing that can describe perfection more than that. And the ability of man's thinking was clear and right, as HaKadosh Baruch Hu's was. Total truth. No confusion, no distraction. And in that state of being, Elokim says you can eat everything, even Eitz HaDas, Tovara. There's no Isser in Perek Aleph. Now, here's a fundamental principle of the Rambam. The Eitz HaDas, Tovara. Tovara are very important words. They're not Emes and Sheker. Tovara is subjectivity, the way you perceive things to be good or bad as opposed to true or false. Now, let's just paint a picture of what this means. True, 2 + 2 = 4, okay? There's nothing subjective about it. It doesn't matter if you're underprivileged or your parents weren't nice to you or you're missing a limb. It's all the same. It's 2 + 2 = 4. There's nothing subjective about it. In the abstract reasoning, there's emes and sheker. In the higher levels, there's true and falsity. In the lower system of the emotions, there's good and bad, pleasure and displeasure, what I want, what I feel, what I want to... what I'm driven to do, what will satisfy me, but might not be MS. These are the two So before the sin, man's higher reasoning was so perfect, so in order, that it was fine at that time to eat from the Eitz Hadas, because man's subjective opinions and what was MS were the same. Totally the same. What was true and right and what I liked and what I desired and how I saw it was all exactly the same. And therefore my body just followed according to what I knew was right and what I felt was right. There was absolutely no conflict in my subjective truth and the objective truth of life. Zero and conflict. And in that state, God has no problem with man having the force, the power of subjective evaluation, because it can be trusted. It's trustworthy because it's the same as the abstract truth that exists in the higher form of the tzura, as we called it, the form of man. Tzura sa'adam. It was all the same. So one could trust what they know to be true and what they feel to be true. And you can trust man's choices and man's reactions and what man devotes himself to, all trustworthy. That's Perek Aleph. However, that's ideal man. Man in a state where the highest form of the tzura of the brain is dominating. Okay. Perek Beis describes man not as Tzelem Elokim at all, but as Ofer Min Ha'adama, dirt of the earth, Nefesh Chaya, like the animals. In other words, it's Hashem Elokim, he needs mercy because he's going to fall and he's going to fail, because Perek Beis is describing man with the Yetzer Hara, man who's already being described as being in conflict. There's the Yipach Ba'apo Nishmas Chaim, he blew into him a Neshama, but then he calls him a Nefesh Chaya, like the animal. There's two different, there's already built into the wording in Perek Beis is the conflict of real man, because we said that the ideal state of man, which existed for a moment and existed again at Har Sinai, is not what we're born to contend with. It's just a glimpse of what we're heading towards, but not the journey itself. So already in Perek Beis, we're talking about man like that, right? And so it's Hashem Elokim. Now the Nachash, this is what my father-in-law points out. The Nachash, as we spoke about last week, the Nachash, which represents the Yetzer Hara, which represents trying to capture. The Nachash's job here is trying to capture the reptilian brain, like the needs of the body, trying to capture the imagination, the emotions, so that a person will be free and powerful and that will indulge everything it wants to do. There's a certain freedom, I guess, and enjoyment and power in that, but it's ultimately the same freedom and power an animal enjoys. And an animal isn't eternal, an animal dies. And it's trying to capture that whole area of life of subjectivity and attach it to my needs, so that I see my needs as my most important drive, and I want to, and to me it's good to fulfill them. And I imagine that if I fulfill my needs, it'll solve all kinds of other emotional issues, so that's good. All of a sudden, good and bad and subjectivity and emotions are attached to my physical existence. Well, that's the same as every animal. Animals also feel danger, feel satisfaction, having to do with survival. Same as an animal. And then we said that if the lower forces of man, the needs of the body, can capture the subjective opinion of man, then the brain is kaput, the higher levels. So the Nachash comes to the Isha, we said, but look what the Nachash says. The Nachash says to the woman, Afki Amar Elokim, did Elokim tell you lo sochlu mikol eitz hagan? Did Elokim tell you don't eat from this tree? And what's the answer?
No.
Elokim never said don't eat from this tree. Hashem Elokim said it. In other words, without going way back into the sin, what we're saying here is that in a perfect state, of course you can eat from the tree. In the real state of man, it's way too dangerous to give yourself the power of letting the subjective opinion, which is your emotions, dominate you, because your subjective emotions, being that you have a Yetzer Hara and you're half animal, will not be in harmony with MS and Sheker, and they'll take over, and they will destroy your ability to see things clearly. So in that state, you can't eat from the Eitz Hadas. The real state of man cannot give that much power to the subjective emotional qualities that we have. In the perfect state, goes on to hate. It's fine because it's all going to be one. And the Nachash comes here to say, don't, the Nachash comes to say,
that if you eat from the Eitz Hadas, you will be powerful. Your subjective opinion will govern you, and it can be trusted. Don't your Perek Aleph, you can trust yourself. You can dominate, therefore you can rule, etc. By the way, the Rambam says that man's sin, here in the Morah, the Rambam says that the sin of man, and when you call it the sin, it's interesting, you know how they always talk about it as the sin of Adam, because we said that the Nachash and the Isha and the Ish, it's all the inner psychic components of each person. So the whole person is sinning. The Rambam says here that the sin was not necessarily eating from the Eitz Hadas. The sin was deciding to allow the emotions and the subjective opinion to be taken over by the body needs, and then of course he ate. So he says here in the Morah, Chelek 1, Chapter 2, however, when he disobeyed, and what's his disobedience? And inclined toward his desires of the imagination and the pleasures of his corporeal senses, as it says that he saw the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, he was punished by being deprived of intellectual apprehension. He therefore disobeyed the commandment that was imposed on him on account of his intellect, and becoming endowed with the faculty of, it's a little wordy here, but he says, what he tries to say is that the real sin was he allowed his desire for his subjective opinion, his emotion, to be conquered by his bodily senses. Therefore, his intellect was, in a sense, neutralized and diminished, and therefore he ate from the tree, and then everything changed. So, what changed? What changed is he became finite. His food became finite, but the Torah says, "Vayipkachu einei shneihem." Their eyes opened. That sounds like a good thing. Rambam says, no. It's not a good thing at all. Obviously, there's no good thing that comes from a sin. What we're really trying to say is his intellectual eyes, the eyes of the higher tzura, closed. And the eyes that opened were the subjective, emotional eyes. They opened. Now, man has two choices. There's only two choices, and the tikkun comes on Kabbalah Satorah and Shavuos. There's two ways for man to be free. Free of the higher demands of the intellect of the MS, or free of the needs and the compulsions of the impulses that drive the person. There's freedom from either one. What we're aiming at is not freedom from truth, so that we indulge in everything physical and attach all our subjective emotions to fulfilling and achieving what our body wants, okay, which is all finite and terminal. That's a kind of freedom, but it's the freedom that animals have. What we want is freedom from the imagination that indulging our physical impulses will satisfy us. That freedom, which means freedom to follow what's MSN, not what's Tov and Ra. That freedom came on Kabbalah Satorah. That's the mountain over their heads. That's the freedom. That's when it says, don't say that the Dibros were Charus, engraved on the Luchos. Say that they were Cheirus, free, liberating. They liberate a person. That's the freedom we're looking for. So, here, the Rambam says in the Morah, the following, and it's scary talk. It is acknowledged, this is the Morah Nebuchim, Chelek Aleph, Perek 7. It is acknowledged that a man who does not possess Tzura is not human. Okay? But a mere animal in human shape and form. Yet such a creature has a faculty to cause harm and injury, a faculty that is not possessed by other animals, because we have a ability to create abstract ideas. So he says like this, every animal uses whatever brain it has to survive. So if it just has a reptilian brain, then that's how it survives. If it has a limbic brain, it survives also by desiring or understanding a little bit more. There are higher level animals that operate on that level, and they'll use that to survive. There's even animals that can come up with some type of abstract reasoning. If one lion can't, by the way, go see that movie, Earth, that just came out from Disney. If one or two lions can't get to a baby elephant that's protected by the herd, so then they'll go back, consult with the whole tribe, and 20 lions will attack a mother elephant. So they strategize, all for the need of survival. So a human being that uses that abstract reasoning for physical survival is just like any animal. Every animal uses whatever brain they have to survive. So this person, too, is using whatever brain they have for pleasure, for survival, for indulgence, for the needs of the moment. It's an animal. And that person can do harm because they have abstract abilities. They can conceive of things that animals can't conceive of, and therefore can inflict much more damage than an animal can ever inflict. However, he says, these gifts of intelligence and judgment, which with he has been endowed for the purpose of achieving perfection, he is not achieving, and they are used by him for wicked and mischievous ends. He begets evil things as though he merely resembled man or simulated his outward appearance. Man, from our perspective, is someone whose tsura is an operation. Otherwise, it's not man, it's animal. And it's all for the moment, and that comes and it goes and it's death. It's not Eitz HaChayim at all. It's finite and it's temporary. On the other hand, a person that works on the tsura at all times and is constantly in conflict with the subjective reality versus the truth, but the truth wins out. And they keep, in order for the truth to win out, what's right to win out, a person has to keep in mind more than themselves. The other, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which they saw so clearly on Shavuos. That's what it was. They have to keep in mind long-term goals versus short-term satisfaction. Truth versus indulgence of the moment. That person's sura gets more and more and more developed till it can achieve nevuah, till it connects with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, till it can exist eternally. That person can be said, that such a person could be said, lo machal yakarna, that the karen of the person does not degenerate, are always alive, maybe not the body, but the intellect, in other words, what we understood, not just book learning, but what we've come to know. There are many ways to achieve knowledge, not just information. My grandfather says, yisurim, all kinds of other ways that bring a person to knowledge, experiential things, life experience, and these things develop that aspect of the person to the extent, and here's what Rambam says. Rambam says, describing Olam Haba, Hilchos Teshuva, the eighth parak. Rambam says, what is the crown, so to speak, that's described as being on the heads of the tzaddikim in the future world, that they're sitting, tzaddikim are sitting, v'atroteim b'roshem, and their crowns are on their heads. What does that mean? There's nothing physical. He says this, that it says, atroteim b'roshem, klomar. What it means is, das sheyadu. It's their das, that they came to know. Shebiglala, on account of that das, zachu lechaye ha'olam haba. That's the chaye olam haba. That's the point of connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's eternal. Olam haba is das, is what we know. And what we know is not just what we abstractly know in a bubble, but how we pulled along everything in that direction. How we eliminated the conflict between the three totally separate, independent entities that, you know, pulling us in different directions, we made them one. And then it says, he brings down here that the Torah she'amru chachamim kan he das. Umahu zeh she'amru, what does it say? That it says with this das, they're nen and miziv hashchina, they're enjoying the radiance of the shchina. She'yodim, that now they know more than they could have as humans. Umasigim, and they grasp. May amtas HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the truth of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ma she'einam yodim, what they couldn't truly know when they had a guf that was dark and cloudy. In other words, it's the seichel released finally from the rest that keeps us confused. Moshe Rabbeinu had aspaklarium ira, constant state of clarity of vision. Moshe was unique. Moshe was a one in a million. No one's like, very few people, you know, reach a level of tzidkus to that point. It also means a level where the conflict dies down and there's only one goal and it's single-minded, you know, pursuit of that goal. And people achieve that slowly but surely in different phases of their life and in different areas. But the main idea here, pulling it all full circle, is Shavuos is Rosh Hashanah. It's Zman Kabbalat HaTorah. It's a time when the poison injected by the Nachash is finally eliminated by the Das and the clarity of the mountain over their head of the Giloy Shechina. That's what that means. Therefore, you bring the lechem to remember the elevated state of lechem, man's staff of life, chita, what man ate. You bring that on the mizbeach to indicate that man too remembers and recaptures the opportunity, the ability, the desire to live on that level. We understand that, going back to the nachash, that man's perfect state in Perek Aleph, it was not our fate that should be how we existed, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created us in that state for a moment, and then created us in a state that was a conflict. Man, describing the sin, man, what we're describing here is that man, in a sense, was swayed by the promise of freedom and power that came with attaching a purpose and emotion and subjectivity to our personal needs versus the truth. That was the fall. And that was the fact that Eitz HaDaas was a chita. In Perek Aleph, it was perfection, and man could eat from it. And it was eternal, and it gave man truth and knowledge and stimulated more knowledge. That was good in Perek Aleph. In Perek Beis, the Eitz HaDaas being a chita, in other words, giving man knowledge, but knowledge of subjectivity, that linked in, that became dangerous in Perek Beis for limited man to eat from, but man wanted to eat from it. That's a reality. And I want to end with one idea which we've spoken about before, but it bears repeating. I don't think we talked about it last week. Did we go back to Rabbeinu Yonah? Okay. We've spoken about this before, but the conflict that takes place inside a person's head between Tetzura, the higher intellect, what's true versus what I want, what's good. That battle, okay, sometimes we feel bad about ourselves that we're engaged in that battle. We say, what's wrong with me? I'm already this old, and why should I still be in conflict? You know, haven't I made a decision already? My grandfather used to say, at a certain point, and I guess this comes with maturity, you handcuff yourself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and you throw away the key, and that's it. There's no more fight. But in the meantime, there is that conflict. So we always often think that I'm a terrible person because I'm engaged in that conflict, right? But the Gemara says that we didn't do this. Yashav lo avar avera. We did it, right? Last week?
Yes.
Yes and no.
Do it again.
Quickly. Yashav, the Gemara says, the person sits back and is not over an avera, he gets his char. So the Gemara says, wait, it doesn't mean I'm sitting back, I'm not doing anything, right? I want to do an avera and I don't, so I get a schar. So we said, what's the schar? Which mitzvah? Et Hashem lekecha tira. In other words, the Kodesh Baruch Hu sees the battle going on inside a person. When the higher intellect wins out and the person is human and it has a point of connection to Kodesh Baruch Hu because the das is operative and what's emes is operative, then that whole achievement of having the das win over is a mitzvah ase doraisa that we get a schar for. We're called the Yari Elokim, Es Hashem Lekecha Tira. So it's secret, it's invisible, as we said. Yeah, we did talk about this with the Kedusha. No one knows about it, but it's part of the human, you know, of life. The main objective is, and let me read to you, I must read to you, the final statement of Rambam in the end of the Mor Nevuchim, soaring words of inspiration. The final, this is the closing here. He says, these are Rambam's final words, almost at the end, that the perfection in which man can truly glory is attained by him when he has acquired, as far as this is possible for man, as he just said in Hilchas Tshuva, because he can't get it all, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his providence, his interaction with people, his concern, and of the manner in which it influences his creatures in their production and continued existence. Having acquired this knowledge, he will then be determined always to seek loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, and imitate the ways of God. In other words, not feed the self, but devote himself to what's true, emulating the ways of Hashem. This is the highest achievement of man, to the extent that it's possible here with our limited ability. And then the schar is the blossoming of that das, the true understanding, the true grasping of what we worked for here, what we trusted in here, what we knew was emes here, but we couldn't quite experience the full glory of it. That's Chaye Olam Haba. Okay, everyone, have a wonderful week. Thanks.